Well, thank you again very much for leading us in our music this morning. It is great to sing together. No other major religion has singing at the centre, not at all. We sing, others may chant, or they may mutter, or they may have meditations, but we like to sing, and we're very grateful for that opportunity. Now, yes, thank you very much for having me again, back from, what is it, about 3 weeks ago. And Pam and I are thrilled to be with you. We live not far away. We live in Virginia Water. It's not too difficult a journey to make. And also, we want to now remember you as you think about the next phase of prayer and getting ready for a new minister to come here one day. That surely must be in God's hands. We will join you in our prayers too about it all. This is now a short summer mini-series that we're having. And it asks the question, are we as a church on the victory side? Today we look then at the prophet Isaiah as we take up the theme of facing the worldwide challenge of evil. Next Sunday, we'll come to the question that can be expressed by believers in virtually any nation of the world. Are we on the victory side when foundations are being shaken? Now this morning then, the theme, facing the worldwide challenge of evil. We turn to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59. The version that we heard read this morning is a little bit changed. I'll tell you, we're focusing on verse 19 in the Old King James Version. Now as you look at it in the modern version, it won't make so much sense. But these are words in the King James Version, the old version. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard, or shall lift up a standard against him. The modern Bible commentator, Alec Mateer, he makes a convincing case, in fact, for the King James Version as being much better than the modern versions at this particular point. The word translated enemy in the King James Version, he says, is the same Hebrew word as in verse 18, just before, where the sentence is very clearly referring to the evil adversaries of God. How does it read then? Isaiah 59:19, I know it by heart. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Against what? Against him, is the phrase. It seems to be personal. We must put on to one side the shallow theories that regard evil as something caused by circumstances, and therefore something that circumstances can in some way put right. In fact, traditional communists used to believe in a perfectible utopian society, a workers' paradise, achievable here on earth. They were always going to be disillusioned. As Leslie Newbegin says, those who imagine that by their own effort they can bring heaven down to earth will discover that they have only succeeded in bringing hell up from below. We see that everywhere, many parts of the world. We don't think like the old Marxists, not at all. We're coming, of course, and wanting to aim for perfection in our standards, 100%, no less, but always knowing that won't be achieved in this life. And we can live with that tension once we understand it. No, we've never believed, as the Marxists do, that evil can be dealt with by rearranging the furniture of society. Not at all. We're actually faced by an enemy. Here is Isaiah, prophesying over 700 years before Jesus Christ's coming. And his is the big view. Sometimes in a picture gallery, you can get confused by the mass of detail and color confronting you in some picture. But then if you stand back, the painting takes on form and shape, and you begin to see what the artist was driving at. Faith in the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ does that for the believer, faced by a range of challenges. Ah, when you think of it, yes, Paris, Orlando, Europe, Syria, Nice, Turkey, political turmoil, the me culture. So, we come to church. We belong to each other. We come together. We take in from the worship. We take in from the preaching. We get our own Bible. We meet with others in smaller groups. And little by little, we are learning to do as Isaiah did and get the big picture of God and his kingdom, his overarching rule, and his work in all our restless human affairs, and to see the end from the beginning. If we can do that, then we can live with the ongoing tensions and even cope with them, as Isaiah did, where the enemy seems to come in like a flood, threatening, terrifying, unprincipled, like the Assyrians of old in his time, and then the terrifying empires that would follow after as well. Isaiah's great prophecy is in three mighty sections. First 39 chapters point to the catastrophe approaching God's people in Judah because they had not been faithful to the calling that was theirs of being God's light to other nations. They would be taken over by these other kingdoms as a judgment upon them. Then in chapters 40 to 55, we have the golden section of Isaiah, of comfort, because there would eventually be a homecoming and a restoration. Then the third and last section, through to chapter 66, dwells on the homeland itself. And all of this pointing to an even bigger picture still, because Isaiah is pointing on really telescopically beyond 8th century Judah. He's looking to the coming of Jesus and the restoration, the salvation that he would bring in the gospel. More than that even, Isaiah transports us into the far reaches of eternity, to the future glory of the new heaven and the new earth, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The future belongs to us. Friends, if we can see that, we will not only survive when the enemy seems to come in like a flood, but we'll triumph. Because the God we trust in is King, his servant, and his conqueror. Those three wonderful images of Isaiah. True, there's an enemy to be reckoned with. Even in this part of the prophecy, following God's restoration of his people, the divine conquering warrior would enter the scene at the homeland, and he doesn't like all that he sees. I'm looking here at verse 16. He sees, I'm quoting, that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So, we read, his own arm worked salvation for him. And then verse 17 describes the Lord arming himself for the conflict with evil. The implication, ladies and gentlemen, is that God does it all. He's a great protagonist and fighter, but he chooses to involve us. He looks for even that one person who in a given situation will be found standing in the breach as intercessor, as a prayer warrior, when the dam that's been holding back evil seems to give way and great swirling waters are released upon the earth. There's an enemy coming in at times like a flood, and God's people are all too aware of the waters of persecution and martyrdom. We know about it. More in the last 100 years than in all the previous centuries put together. Those boiling whirlpools of ethnic and tribal and racial, cultural divides that engulf whole countries. the swirling currents of sectarian error and speculation gone mad, keeping millions of people from the truth. Yes, and evil that's close at hand as well, maybe just down the road in where you live or in your workplace. When error and evil are rampaging on the loose, the temptation is mentally and spiritually to just ride along and sort of give up. The enemy is so strong, it seems, and he's a person. He comes to Adam and Eve in the garden with beguiling talk, and they cave in, and rebellion and sin enter our situation. And this enemy, a fallen and rebelling angel, brings other angels down with him. And the human race, in its own fallenness, becomes part of this scene of worldwide rebellion against the Creator. And you and I are part of that. So across the centuries, of course, philosophers, politicians, reformers have worked in like crazy to try and improve and change human nature. But to quote the late Bernard Levin, those who plan to sit around it until it happens to all humanity had better bring a cushion and a very long book. It's not just going to happen like that. The encouragement, however, is that evil was not present from eternity. It isn't eternal, as God and goodness are. If evil was eternally coexistent with God, well, then the French writer Baudelaire might have been right when he said, if there is a God, he is the devil. But no. Genesis 1 to 3 and the rest of the Bible cut that blasphemous argument off. Evil does not originate in eternity and doesn't come from God at all. It represents a departure, not a first cause. As Augustine, 16 centuries ago, wrote, the evil angels, though created good, became evil by their voluntary defection from the good. So that the cause of evil, says Augustine, is not the good, but defection from the good. And we were made, not as robots, but as moral beings, with the capacity to choose, love, and obey. And if we argue, we shouldn't have been created like that, then we're asking that the human race shouldn't exist at all, but that the creation should have been halted after the formation of plants and animals. No, we were made for a relationship of love and worship. But then the fall was followed by God's great rescue act, supremely in the dying love and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the gift of his Spirit in the lives of his people. And it'll all end, well, in the final triumph of goodness over evil, and the eternal rule of God in Christ, and that whole apparatus of evil is going to be dismantled. So we are not to fall into what some people call dualistic thinking, belief in two equal and eternal systems operating side by side, the good and the evil. No, evil is not eternal, and nor is Satan. Who then is the opposite of Satan, of the devil? It's not God. It's not Jesus. Not at all. They are eternal. The opposite of Satan is another angel, a created being, Michael, the great conqueror of Satan in the battle that took place spiritually while the earthly event and victory of the cross was happening outside Jerusalem. We read of that spiritual conflict in Revelation 12, where Satan was defeated by Michael and the cross of Jesus was the reason. What is it, again, think about it, friends, I've been asked this numbers of times, what is it about the power of the blood, the power of the cross, that ensured the defeat of evil? The answer is that it was an issue involving power. Satan's whole mindset is obsessed with power. So during the Lord's temptation in the wilderness, the offer is one of power. Jesus, Jesus, you're hungry. Hey, but listen, look at those stones under your feet. If you really are the Son of God, you surely have the power to change these stones into bread. You owe it to yourself. No? Well then, look at the whole world and the sheer power that it can offer you. Armies and navies, banks and businesses, position and wealth. I could make it all yours, that power, just for one little bow to me. No? Then how about signs and wonders? Right there at Jerusalem's temple, to throw yourself off the top, the angels will be bound to catch you, all right. A power miracle. That's the way to attract recruits. Jesus is adamant. We could almost hear him saying, Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, I'll get there soon enough. But there it'll be by the power of the cross that my kingdom will be established. Because Satan, I didn't come to join you. I came to beat you. With Satan, it's self-grabbing and power. With Jesus, it's self-giving and love. With Satan, it's take. With Jesus, it's give. The cross shows the confrontation between two completely opposite approaches to power. With the devil, it's grab. With Jesus, it's grace. With the devil, it's the taking of power. With Jesus, it's the yielding of power and the shedding of blood. It's the blood that Satan cannot stand. And when we pray in the name of Jesus and claim the power of the blood, we can expect victory. It's this, then, that undermines the powers of darkness. It's as we witness to the victory of Calvary and send out missionaries and evangelists with the message of the cross. It's as we learn to outface evil and resist temptation and evil by the power of the blood that the enemy of souls has no option but to give way, must give way. As Revelation 12, verse 11 puts it, they, that is the members of the weak, despised, persecuted church, they overcame him, the dragon-like devil, by, it says, the power of the blood. Sure, Satan and his empire, they're defeated at the cross. They are defeated at the cross, but they're reluctant to admit defeat. Indeed, they're not finally destroyed yet. The reason is clear enough. Some people say, why doesn't God wipe out evil at a stroke? Well, if evil was to be wiped out at a stroke, what are the chances that you might be wiped out with it? That's the question. No, the human race is still being given time to take sides. But what we see in the hatreds and violence and killings of this present world is the empire of evil in its thrashing death throes. Again, to quote at Revelation 12, the devil has come down to you in great wrath, knowing that his time is short. True, the church will finally stand over the grave of smoking, wicked Babylon that has plagued us all these years. And as for Satan and his allies, there can be only one prospect eventually, the lake of fire. Be encouraged. Those who by faith belong to Christ are working and witnessing not towards victory, but from victory already achieved. So when enraged by his impending destruction, the enemy comes in like a flood. We gather and fight with great confidence under the standard, that the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up. Friends, what is this standard? Isaiah himself gives us the answer in chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. About the distant future, he writes, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." Verse 12, "He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." Are we getting it? The man Jesse in the Old Testament was the father of King David, who headed up the messianic line that culminated in Jesus. Here now then is Isaiah predicting that somebody who was the root, that is the ancestor of Jesse himself, would be himself the very standard, the banner, to draw people from every nation to himself. And that would prove to be Jesus. It's he who's identified as the ancestor of the ancestors. Jesus stands so big in Scripture that he's both the root, that is, the origin, and the descendant, the offspring of David, the son of Jesse. Again, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, the glorified Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." As one of the old hymns of the church describes Jesus, "Great David's greater son." So Jesus himself is the standard, the banner lifted up by the Spirit of the Lord when the enemy comes in like a flood. We gather, around him. In all our work, our daily witness, our corporate fight against evil, in this our mission to a dying world. Perhaps we ask, what actually does a standard do? Four things as we close off. First, a standard is a symbol of battle. When you and I started following Christ, we engaged in a conflict which began from the moment of the fall onwards. As the old hymn puts it, it's one of the great hymns of the church. "The Son of God rides out to war, the ancient foe to slay. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows him today?" Music gang, you do that one day, it'd be wonderful. Yes, it's the Christ who died, who is the victory symbol and standard before us in the battle with sin and evil. It's a symbol of battle. Second, a standard is a symbol of unity. See, soldiers love to gather around a standard. Combatants, aware of how weak they are on their own, they will flock round a standard that they've come to love and recognize. Or they may come, spiritually speaking now, from different church backgrounds or whatever, countries. But in John 12, verse 32, Jesus was referring again to the cross when he said, When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So our once crucified leader is able to draw under his banner of love men and women, girls and boys, from every walk of life, every nation on earth, and often they are the most surprising people who are drawn. Maybe you're one of them. Third, a standard is a symbol of conquest. Originally, the cross looked like a symbol of defeat, but no longer. By that standard that Christ represents, we read in the Bible that he, it says, disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public example of them. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Under that banner, we've joined the winning side. A symbol of battle, of unity, of conquest. Last of all, The standard is a symbol of direction. Forward march is what it's saying. And if we come under the banner that is a person, we can be sure that we are part of a kingdom that is advancing and will outlive all others. So we don't become too daunted in the face of the evils of today. We grieve, we weep when some of these things happen. Are we surprised? Not entirely. Better perhaps to search our own hearts, lest we have pockets of evil. We may have pockets of evil that we ourselves are accommodating. Friends, that's our verse for today. Learn it by heart. Isaiah 59:19, King James Version, it has to be. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59:19. And next week we continue our theme, Are We on the Victory Side When Foundations Are Shaking?